thank you for this opportunity to be with you this morning, and I enjoyed being part of your worship leading up to this point, and just appreciate this opportunity. I also want to just take this time to mention the Alpha course that is being planned starting on March 31st, and this is a Bible study. It's an entry point into the gospel, learning about what the gospel is about, and so we as pastors want to continue just encouraging you to be praying for who you could invite to join you in this study. The study will be taking place at the Orville High School on Thursday evenings, beginning at the end of March and continuing into May. So I just want to challenge you, encourage you to be part of that. I hope I do not carry the impression or appearance of a misleading or mistaken identity. A number of people see my brother and I together or apart, and they think we're one or the other sometimes. We don't look identical, but as we're getting older, we look a little more alike. And our wives do not understand why people confuse us. But sometimes, if we're not paying close attention, we mistake someone for somebody else. And as we've been studying the gospel, trying to discover what is involved in the study of, or what is involved in what the gospel means, sometimes we don't always see it as clearly as we would like. And I know we have a piece of steel at our church, and I think the Orville and Martins have one as well, that look a little bit like this one. And we present it differently how it's turned, but we have one. And that's to represent kind of the continuum of what the gospel is about. And so this morning we're going to continue that. We've talked about the sin management aspect of the gospel. We've talked about justice issues and the social implications of what the gospel contains. And so this morning we're going to look at another one of those that I believe we've already experienced a little bit this morning together. As we live out this gospel, I believe it begins and ends with Jesus and a whole lot of stuff in between that is all-encompassing of what it means. It starts with us placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and then our belief and our faith are evidenced by some kind of action that takes place. And so this morning we want to explore that a little bit more. And so I would like to invite any brave children who would like to join me up here. We're going to sit on the steps. If you'd like to join me, I have a story I want to read to you that helps us take a look at some things that sometimes we don't see clearly until we look at the bigger picture. So if you want to just join me, and we're going to let the bigger people, bigger kids, listen in too. Let's just come on up here and sit on the steps. This is a book that I like because it doesn't have very many words as pictures. Let's just all sit on this side, and if we got a crowd together, that's all right. I'll just sit down with you, and I'll try to show you the pictures because that's the part you like, right? All right. Oh, good. And if we're crowded, that's all right. That's kind of like getting in a big car and crowding in. All right, now this book is called Seven Blind Mice. Now, have you heard of that book before? Seven Blind Mice? I've always known the story of the three blind mice. Is this one the right one? We'll find out. This is Seven Blind Mice. All right, now, you're going to look at the pictures, and when you see them, if you start thinking, oh, I know what that is, don't yell it out. Okay, save it for the end. All right? Seven Blind Mice. All right. There it is. Seven Blind Mice. One day, seven blind mice were surprised to find a strange something by their pond. What is it? They cried. And they all ran home. On Monday, Red Mouse went to find what it was. See the red mouse? It's a pillar, he said. No one believed him. On Tuesday, Green Mouse set out. He was the second to go. It's a snake, he said. No, said Yellow Mouse on Wednesday. It's a spear. He was third in turn. The fourth was Purple Mouse, and he went on Thursday. It's a great cliff, he said. Orange Mouse went on Friday, the fifth to go. "It's a fan," he cried. "I felt it move." The sixth to go was Blue Mouse. He went on Saturday and said, "It's nothing but a rope." But the others didn't agree. They began to argue. A snake, a rope, a fan, a cliff. Until on Sunday, White Mouse, the seventh mouse, went to the pond. Do you know what it is? Just wait. When she came upon the something, she ran up one side and she ran down the other. She ran across the top and from end to end. "Ah," said White Mouse, "now I see. That something is as sturdy as a pillar, supple as a snake, wide as a cliff, sharp as a spear, breezy as a fan, stringy as a rope. But altogether, that something is..." What is it?
An elephant.
An elephant. And when the other mice ran up one side and down the other, across the something from end to end, they all agreed. Now they saw two. The moral of the mouse story: knowing in part may have a fine tale, but wisdom comes from seeing the whole. So each of those blind mice only explored a little part of it, and they didn't understand that it was an elephant at first, until one of them looked at the whole picture, the whole thing, and they could see it. So that's kind of like what we're doing this morning and the past Sundays and a couple more. We're looking at, what does the gospel all contain? Sometimes we look at one aspect of it and we say, that's the gospel. And yet Jesus says, there's more to this than just that. All right. Keep that in mind as you listen to the rest of this morning and the rest of the messages this month. All right. Thank you so much. I want to thank Judy Hilty for putting a little bit of an outline in your bulletin. And you can follow that. I'm not going to specifically point out, okay, this line you need to fill in. You can do that as you like. I'll try to highlight the different sections. Matthew 18 contains four sections or four stories that often could be standing alone. And I think they're usually used separately. But this morning we're going to look at all of them. In reality, I think they fit together, and they all begin with a question from the disciples. And that question they raised was, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You ever thought about that question? Well, the disciples did. Jesus often told stories, and he also used illustrations to highlight or to bring something to their attention that they could understand, to help them grasp what he was saying. And so on this particular day, Jesus asked a little child to come and stand with them, stand in the middle of their group. And I think the disciples might have been thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? We're here trying to decide and talk about who is the greatest. And you bring a little child to stand here. We're trying to find out who the prominent one is, and you bring a child. That doesn't add up. Well, in the Jewish culture, rank and your status were very important. And if I have to be honest, I'd say I don't think that's really changed today. People are leveraging whatever influence they have, trying to get people to know them, to understand them, to be a little more prominent, perhaps. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus taught that in the kingdom of heaven, there would be distinctions between people. And some would be the least, and others would be the greatest, based on how they practiced and taught the gospel and his commands. And perhaps some of those disciples in that group that morning, or that day where they're together, were already recognizing some distinctions between them. If you look at the previous chapter, chapter 17, three of those disciples, Peter, James, and John, had a special time with Jesus. They had gone up on a mountain. They had seen Jesus be transfigured, changed right in front of them, while the rest of the disciples were down below in the valley, waiting for Him to come back. In Mark chapter 9, the disciples did what they did well. They were arguing with each other about the same question. Who's the greatest? In Luke chapter 14, Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee for a meal. This is a great party. The guests at that party were there and they were jockeying to find their places, trying to figure out where they could be sitting, who they would be able to sit next to, trying to find the positions of honor, and certainly they would be one of those. And Jesus told the host, you know what, you're putting on a really nice, really great party here. Good food, everything is great. Let me give you a suggestion. The next time you have a dinner party, why don't you invite some people who really need a meal? Some people who are not going to be able to invite you back. That's what you're expecting. Someone's just going to invite you back to, in a sense, pay you back for this meal. But invite those who can't do that. Just honor them. So he's identifying that the motive for hosting a party was in the wrong place. Jesus was pointing out to these folks at that party the need for humility. Jesus was talking about the need for humility in their lives. And that's what he's bringing a child in the midst of that group of disciples for, just to show them their need for humility. This little child represented someone who would place their complete trust in Jesus for the outcome of their life and for everything that they needed. I recall one time in my life when I witnessed a really clear sense of humility. I traveled for a year and a half with the Covenant Players. It was a Christian drama ministry, and we would stay in the homes of people from churches where we ministered, and we did it in churches. We were in nursing homes, schools, a lot of places, but we'd stay in homes. And in Phoenix, Arizona, I got to stay in the home of one family who I had never heard of before. The last name was Solheim. Has anyone ever heard of the Solheim family? Why do you know the Solheims? Phil, you know them personally. Oh, okay. Why do you know the Solheims? That's right. That's right. A couple things like that. The other thing, as I got to know them a little bit, I discovered that the father of this man, of the family, was the one who invented the Ping Golf Club. Would not have known that. And as we stayed there that night, the next morning they took us on a short tour of the factory as it was at that time. They were just developing these products and growing, and I think now they host the Solheim Golf Tournament and a lot of things like that. But very humble family. Would have never known that they were involved in that kind of business. Great picture of humility. Well, Jesus went on to describe the importance of humility when it comes to recognizing the sin in our own lives. And he was saying, take sin seriously. How many of you have ever been bitten by a dog? How many of you had that happen? You said, okay, bite me again. No, most of you are like, get this thing away from me. You do whatever you can to protect yourself. So Jesus issues two warnings about sin. The first, he says, is about being an instigator or one who would have influence on someone else that causes them to sin. Look at verse 6. And this is chapter 18. Jesus says, no one should cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, some commentators, when they're talking about this description of a little one, are referring to like this child Jesus brought, little children. Or it could also refer to young believers, possibly young disciples, just getting started in the faith. And he says, don't cause any of these to sin. And secondly, because he knew there are many influences in this world that draw each of us closer to patterns and ways of sinning, he says, cut off your hand. Take out your eye if those limbs, those things cause you to fall or move into sin. Now, there are some commentators who question, did Jesus literally mean cut off your hand? Gouge out your eye? And they'll argue over that for the rest of our lives. But I think what Jesus is saying, take sin seriously. You've got to deal with it in a radical way. If you're a believer in Jesus, I think Jesus is saying stop any relationship, any practice, or any activity that leads you into sin. Take it seriously. So all of this points back to this first point on humility. It requires humility, and it takes the trust of a child if we desire for sin not to rule over us. So the question I think Jesus would even be asking us this morning, am I seeking to be the greatest, or will we humble ourselves before Christ, admitting that we really need Him? The second section in this passage, starting in verse 10, is about the nature of a shepherd. How many of you have sheep? No one's raising sheep at this moment. But as we think about the shepherd, that's what this passage is about. The primary responsibility of a shepherd was to make sure that the sheep had food, they have water, they have shelter, that they have protection. As you look at verse 10, it says, "See that you do not look down on any one of these little ones." Again, this could be referring to these little children or to young believers, to these disciples. I think Jesus was saying, don't place your expectations on these young ones so high that you're setting them up for failure. And then beyond that, if they do mess up, surround them. Don't be so hard on them. Jesus was talking about this sense of community and how we can support and encourage each other and help one when they fall down. Now, how many of you, as you look at your Bibles, what does verse 11 say? Number 10 says, see that you don't look down on any one of these little ones. What's 11 say? Do any of you have verse 11? My Bible doesn't have verse 11 either. It goes right to 12. It's missing in some of the earliest manuscripts, so they don't always include it. But what if you do have verse 11, it would say something like this. The Son of Man came to save that which was lost. Again, indicating the nature and the purpose of a shepherd. Saving those who are lost. So Jesus now asks a question of the disciples. The question is pretty simple. What do you think? You ever have that happen? Those of you who are parents, your child comes to you with a question, and you respond with, well, what do you think? It's an effective way of trying to keep communication going rather than just piling on an answer and then they, oh, great. No, what do you think? So Jesus does that. And He begins talking about the nature of a shepherd to protect its flock. He tells a story about a man who has 100 sheep. And he's the shepherd. And as the shepherd went about his daily routine of checking on his sheep, he notices that one of them's gone. One of 100. So he leaves the 99 on the hillside and he goes off to look for this one that's lost. Now, we're not told if the shepherd made arrangements for the 99 to be cared for. He goes. It's time to look for the lost sheep. The point is that he's giving his full attention to finding this one individual. The shepherd will go after the individual who's lost. Now, does it seem strange that the shepherd would just leave those 99 alone by themselves to go to the hills to search for the lost sheep? At that moment, the shepherd does not seem to have any worries about those 99. And I think this speaks about the value of each individual. The value of the individual sheep is so high that the shepherd will spare no amount of cost or no amount of energy to go save it. So what is the result of this shepherd seeking and then finding the lost sheep? Look at verse 13. It says, there is great rejoicing when the sheep is found and then when it is returned. Look at verse 14. In the same way, or like the shepherd, your Father in heaven is not willing that one person should be lost. Father in heaven desires none to be lost. Now we may be thinking that just one sheep got lost. That shepherd still has 99 in his flock. Why would you bother to worry about one lost sheep? Perhaps that one lost sheep just wanted to run away anyway. Doesn't want to be part of this group of 99. I think this is a call for us as believers in the church to demonstrate the kind of care that we have for each other as Jesus, the great and good shepherd, has for his sheep. And as this text says, he desires that none be lost. So every single sheep is important to the shepherd. The challenge before us is to find ways to shepherd, to encourage, to build up those who are weak, to build up those who are young in their faith. So as you think about that and ponder it, who is it that you can shepherd? Who can you encourage? Who can you care for today before you leave this place? As I think about even that aspect of caring for each other, I think that was demonstrated in a small way even this morning in our prayer time. Now, some of you may have been saying, well, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do. If I have a concern, I'm supposed to stand, and then what happens? But you just kind of started caring for each other. That's what the shepherd is doing. You care for each other. Well, we move to section 3, beginning in verse 15. What should I do if I'm offended? Anybody ever been offended? Nobody's brave enough to raise your hand. Yeah. One of the hardest things to do in the course of living life in the body of Christ is to talk with someone who's done something to offend you. Now, maybe some of you are really good at that and you invite it. I'm not one of them. I'm not especially fond of things that look like potential conflict. Yeah, we have to do it sometimes, but I don't invite it. Now, Jesus knew that relationship struggles would take place even in the body of Christ, even among the disciples. He witnessed them happening. Who's the greatest, Jesus? That sounds like a potential struggle, a conflict coming up. And so Jesus recognized this. And he begins to outline what should take place. How do we handle life in the body of Christ if those kind of things take place? Well, notice verse 15, what it says. He says, if your brother sins against you. Now, some of the earlier translations leave out those two words, against you. How does that change this text if those words are not there? If your brother sins. Well, one thing we have to recognize when he's saying brothers, I think he's referring to brothers and sisters. Sorry, sisters, you're not exempt from this one. We all have the opportunity or propensity to offend each other or to fall or step into sin. And so he's talking about life in the body of Christ. This is an issue between two brothers in Christ here. And this could also refer to, I'm recognizing sin taking place. Not just that they've offended me, but someone is involved in sin. And so he says, this is how you handle it. First of all, keep the circle of sin and offense small. Jesus says the first course of action is to talk with the person in private. Don't expand that circle. Keep it small. We need to keep it between you two to start with. No one else needs to be consulted. As sin issues are exposed and revealed to other people, the breakdown of relationships begin to impact the broader community. So he says, take care of that first conversation first. You got to talk to the person right away. One tendency of us is to grab the ear of someone else under the cloak of counsel. I need to receive counsel. I need wisdom. And Jesus says, don't do it that way. There may be a time for that, but you need to visit with the person directly. And the goal of this is to get it straightened out and to bring resolution. It's not to just prove they're wrong, not to say I'm right. It's to say, I want to resolve this. I want good and right fellowship with us. And he says in verse 15, if that takes place between a brother and a sister, a brother and a brother, however it is, and they listen to you, you have won your brother or sister over. Restoration. That's the goal. Well, he goes on and says, if this is not effective, the next line of action is to invite one or two other people, seek them out, to serve as witnesses to this process, and to appeal for repentance. Again, this step is taken with the same purpose of wanting to bring restoration. Verse 17 says, if this does not find satisfactory results, if it's ineffective, and the offending person refuses to listen or even disregards these attempts to be restored, then the broader community of the church is to be informed, and that person is to be placed outside of the body. That's a hard one. Now, as you read several other New Testament passages, you find that it speaks to the expectation of fellow believers in the body of Christ conforming or listening to instructions that they've been given. And so I think it's especially important that we discern carefully what is helpful in the community. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 10, it says to warn a divisive person once and then a second time. Sounds like that first and second process step. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15 says that we should take special note of the one or the person who does not listen to our instructions. This means to distinguish or to mark and then not to associate with this person. But the verse goes on to say, yet not to regard this person as an enemy, but to warn them as a brother or sister. Again, I think the idea is we would love to see restoration take place. So it will take special care in discerning what is best for the body. So I would ask you, when have you seen Matthew 18 principles done well? If the three-step process was applied, what was the outcome? All too often, there's separation, divides, you go different directions. So was the goal of and desire of this work of restoration to be restoration? Or was it just to be right? I think this directly ties back into the first story that Jesus was telling His disciples about the importance of humility, the importance of seeking the Lord together. How many of you have ever seen a cartoon of Charlie Brown and his good friend Lucy in the fall, and it's football season? And Lucy invites Charlie Brown to come over and once again kick the football. She's going to be the holder. She sets up, gets the ball ready, and Charlie Brown knows what's going to happen in his mind, but he goes ahead and comes running up and ends up on his back. Lucy pulls the ball away. I don't know that if that's ever changed. So we have had numerous opportunities to have that take place. Peter has been listening as Jesus has been explaining this process of confronting someone. This process of someone who sinned against me, offended me. And he also knows Jesus is teaching about the importance of forgiveness. This wasn't the first time Jesus talked about forgiveness. So we look at this fourth section, beginning in verse 21. And Peter asked Jesus a question. Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone when they sin against me? Again, this is in the context of believers. And Peter puts a number there. How about 7 times, Jesus? Is that enough? Now, as you think about this, does forgiveness have limits? In our minds, yeah, there's limitations. You know what? They've done this way too many times. That's it. Peter brings this suggestion of 7, which is way beyond what was standard policy for people in that culture. The Jewish rabbis had established that 3 times was a reasonable amount of times to forgive someone for the same thing. So Jesus says, Peter, 77 times. Some of your Bibles say 70 times 7. Either way, it's a lot of times. How many of you have that much patience? How many of you can do that? Beyond seven times. I'm sure Peter was scratching his head saying, Jesus, I said, a seven? That's more than three. Oh. So Jesus went on to tell another story, another parable. He talks about a king who has observed what's taking place, and he says, it's time to reconcile the books. I have servants who owe me money. And so he pulls one in and he checks the records and finds that this man owes him a large sum of money. And I looked in the footnotes of my Bible and it says this large amount was millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. He's in great debt. And the possibility of paying it back is very slim. So he grabs this man, he brings him in, and he says, you're not able to pay this, are you? And so he was preparing to sell this man, his wife, his children, and all their belongings to at least recoup a small amount of what this man owed him. And the man who is in debt, he falls down and he begs this master to have patience, to give him more time until he could repay him. And without blinking, without any delay, this master ends the sale and he forgives him, cancels his debt entirely. Talk about the greatest in the kingdom. Talk about a lost sheep being found. This would certainly call for a great celebration. Great debt forgiven. Oh man, let's party. This is an example of forgiveness extending beyond duty. Duty said three is enough. Complete forgiveness. Duty did not require forgiveness at all. There was a debt that needed to be paid. But instead of celebrating this man who had his great debt forgiven, he went out and he sees another guy who's a servant of his and he owes him, in comparison, a couple of dollars. Just a few dollars. And he grabs the man. He begins to choke him, demanding that he pays him immediately in full. And this man also fell to his knees, pleading for extra time to repay the debt that he owed. Huge debt, a couple dollars. Sounds reasonable. Choke him. That'll work. Squeeze it out of him. Put him in jail. That'll resolve it. Now he can really pay it back, right? Can't even work. How's he going to do that? Instead of basing his response on his experience of what he had just happened, he throws the man in jail. Then the accountability aspect of the community began to take place. There are other people around who had just observed these two scenarios take place. So they went and informed the master what had just happened. And the master calls that man back in. And he throws him into prison. Justice is served. And if you look at the last verse of this chapter, verse 35, I believe it's a call for us. Not just an illustration of what this happened in this case, but I think it's for us. It's a call for us to forgive our brothers and sisters from our hearts rather than seeking vengeance. That's what this man was doing, seeking vengeance, not just trying to resolve it. Now, if you look at both of these last two stories, Jesus is telling that both situations had something that needed to be resolved. In the first one, verses 15 through 20, there does not seem to be repentance taking place. You do step one and two and three. You go through this process, and it just seems like it's not going to be resolved. There's not an admission of something done wrong. But in the second story, it is assumed that the person asked for forgiveness. They both fell to their knees. Give me more time. They wanted to figure it out. They wanted to resolve it. Listen to this quote from the Word Biblical Commentary. It says, unlimited frequency of forgiveness goes with the unlimited scope of what is to be forgiven. The emphasis on the extravagant character of forgiveness taken up in this parable places the disciples' forgiveness of others, squarely on the foundation of God's forgiveness of the disciple. So as we look at Matthew 18, we see the broad spectrum or continuum of the gospel. We are in great debt because of our sin. And yet, when we call out to God for forgiveness, He is like the king who forgave the great debt of money that was owed to him. And if we think about the gospel, that is on the side of sin management. Great forgiveness for great debt. And then we also observe one sheep who is lost, or the little one who needs care, or the one who has a great debt, and they receive mercy from the shepherd and master. And it reminds us of justice issues of the gospel. And then today we are adding this aspect of the need to maintain healthy and proper relationships in the community, in the body of Christ, with each other. And that's added to what we see the gospel picturing and what it means. I think another aspect of that is the importance of accountability, especially when we sin against each other. Extreme grace, as we look at God's grace especially, holds the tension of forgiveness and accountability. So in this chapter, we find that tension really clearly. We see the tension between confronting and forgiving. And I think it really speaks to the importance of keeping each other accountable in the body of Christ for healthy relationships to keep developing and keep growing. Jesus seemed to place emphasis on the individual in relation to the broader community. So in each of these four stories, Jesus focused on one individual, but He never lost sight or focus that this one was part of a larger community. The disciples wanted to know who or which one was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and even among them. And Jesus was teaching them that each person has to become humble, like a child, to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be part of the kingdom of heaven community. A sheep got lost, and a shepherd did about anything he could to return it to the safety of the community of the sheep. A brother or sister sins against you, and your goal to approach him or her is to bring restoration, to restore them back into the community. A king or master forgives a huge debt, desiring to have a good relationship with his debtors. Because of the unwillingness of the one who wants to follow this same practice, there are the broader community being impacted, and there's a sense of consequences that belong to him. Now, as I think about the lost sheep and the shepherd, I think about that shepherd could have focused on the sheep that he still had with him. Just let that one go. That one sheep is just a drop in the bucket. After a while, we're not going to miss that one. What is one sheep out of 100? And instead, the shepherd knew that this lost sheep belonged in the community and desired to bring it back. Each drop in the bucket has an impact and is able to contribute something very important to the community. So this morning we're going to add this community piece to our gospel continuum. The dichotomy of the gospel includes the need to develop understanding of what it means to be part of a community known as the body of Christ. I mentioned earlier that the gospel begins with Jesus, and I believe it continues with you and me as we fellowship, as we serve, as we live, and as we connect with His community. So as you think about the aspect of community, being the gospel of Christ, how will you live in this community of faith? How will you live in Jesus Christ and seek His ways of nurturing the little ones? This may involve discipling, developing, growing, and helping little ones stand when they fall, helping them get up again. How will you extend forgiveness like the Master extended forgiveness to His servants? You know, maybe this opportunity comes up almost daily in the lives of our families as we interact with our spouses, with our children, other family members, co-workers, and friends. We have no shortage of those opportunities. How can you and I be like the shepherd, doing everything possible to find that one is lost, to rescue, bring them back? And finally, I would encourage you to find ways to be accountable to this community of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, community brings so many things to our mind. Some are pleasant. Some are just fun. Some are so hard and difficult. Some are sad. But community is part of the gospel. Community is how we live out what You've done for us, especially in regard to Your forgiveness. So this morning, I ask, O God, that You help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to take seriously what it means to forgive, what it means to be forgiven, what it means to walk side by side with each other as fallen, broken people who can really identify with each other so often. And I pray that our model would be You, our great shepherd. Bring us back. Strengthen us today. In Christ's name I pray.
Our closing song will be number 504 in the worship books. If you'd like to use them, we'll